as the Lord shall be pleased to help me, I will ask your attention to the subject in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, and I will read the 19th verse. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. My mind was taken as I drove home from Wiltshire early this afternoon to when I came to you last September, and I know I felt very tried regarding the chapter that I was to read to you, because I felt that you know that I love you as a people, and yet it seemed to be a chapter that set forth so many of the shortcomings of the Lord's people from the times of Isaiah, and I wondered whatever you might think was in my mind as I brought such a word before you. And as I drove home today, I felt much the same. I tried to get away from this word. I preached from it at Grove on Sunday morning, and with something of the same feeling, another congregation that the Lord has given me a love toward. And I felt they would think, perhaps, that I looked upon them as those who needed such an exhortation as this in a particular sense. But, again, the Lord would not allow me to turn from it. I tried, even since I came home, to look at one or two other verses, look in other parts of the Word of God. But even those brought me to see something that came in such a spirit as this. Therefore, I believe that the Lord would have me to try to set this verse before you. When the verse first came into my mind, was as I was sitting waiting in another chapel last week, I found these words came rather sweetly into my mind. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And I believe that a little later in that same chapel I began to understand what times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord were. And, yes, it was that part of the text that first came. And yet, when I wanted to set forth, I would that I had the wisdom and the grace of some of my older brethren, I think especially of my dear friend Mr. Wood, who would be able to come, and he would just take those three words, times of refreshing, and the matter built on it, we should go on our way, comforted, refreshed, and blessed. But it seems that the ministry that is committed unto me would always need to do the thing that begins the verse. I have to look, and I could not in my own heart and mind separate the thing that preceded the times of refreshing. Because if you look at the verse, you will see that they are connected. Grammatically they are connected. Doctrinally they are connected. And we need then to begin in the lower place. We have to look first at the circumstances in which this word was spoken. Peter was the speaker, the Holy Spirit the instigator. The circumstances were particular, and yet the circumstances are equally particular. But if I use the word general, you must understand that I mean particular to each, not only at that time, but throughout the whole of the application of the grace of God towards sinners. It is a word that is not spoken with a limited application. It has an application to all to whom the Holy Spirit shall bring it. It is not something that we can say, yes, but that bit does not interest me or refer to me. I will lay hold upon the next. No, the whole. We were shown on a different context on Friday by my nephew as he spoke briefly in the afternoon service that sometimes the Lord joins things together in the Word of God, and I believe he used the phrase, let not man put asunder. And so we must approach this subject from that viewpoint. In the context, we find that Peter was speaking to those, some of whom may well have been literally with the in the 14th verse, where he said, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. As a nation, as the Jews, the Sanhedrin, and the people in Jerusalem, it was, if you like, a general accusation. It may well have been a particular application accusation to those who were before him. Some of those might well have been numbered among the many that cried, crucify. And whether or not there was, yes, a measure of culpability, if there were those among the crowd, as we find in the beginning of the next chapter, remember that this discourse of Peter's was interrupted. If we look in the beginning of the fourth chapter, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead, and they laid hold upon them and put them in prison. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed. There was an effect from this word, brief though it is, and yes, it is very direct, but it was effectual. The Lord was pleased to use it, and yes, it brings a realization of their culpability, even if they were not numbered among those who literally denied by the cry of crucify him, not this man but Barabbas, the Lord Jesus Christ. If so be that they were given a spirit of faith, many which heard the word believed, then there was a culpability in their souls for the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. If so be, faith was given in him, and by that faith, yes, and we shall have to look at the verse a little more particularly shortly, but by that grace given, they would be led to know that the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, his shed blood and his death, would bring them into the part of the verse which we shall look upon in a minute, thy sins may be blotted out. Those sins, equally with the soldier's nails, equally with the cry of the people, crucify him, equally with the weakness of Pilate, who, rather than risk having an uproar, gave way and gave authority for the Lord to be crucified. Yes, even more than these things, the sins of those for whom the Lord suffered, yes, they nailed him on the tree. And so, although we can look at this in the context and think that, yes, perhaps the words were spoken in the very real sense of that participation in the accusation and the crying against the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot separate ourselves from it. If so be, by the infinite mercy and grace of God, we are numbered among those for whom the Lord died. So that when we look at it, yes, in a sense we might have tried in our hearts to separate our culpability from those who were at the cross at the time. But if so be, we have that hope that the Lord has taken away our sins. We have to see where the Lord took them away. One of the hymn writers puts it not quite in the direct application, but in the direct spirit of it. The soldier pierced his side, 'tis true, but we have pierced him through and through. Oh, do we begin to look at the thought of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way as this? Now, I'm sure that for those of you who are with me in these meditations this evening, you have looked many times, and I'm sure that many times as you have looked upon those sufferings, there has been a spirit in your soul of godly sorrow for sin. And this is where we come into this first word, repent. What a commandment it was. Not a commandment that any minister at any time is empowered to utter. Peter, an apostle, one that had been with the Lord Jesus, one who had been given an especial insight into the work of grace and a special help of the Holy Spirit in its application. Yes, by the Spirit he was empowered to give a command that perhaps cannot, in the sense of a command, be repeated. He was able to say, repent ye therefore. Not only Peter preached repentance, we can look at least two precedents. When the Apostle John, when John the Baptist was sent and he began to preach the gospel of the kingdom, I think we find that he used the word repent. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the Lord Jesus himself, as he began, no, not as he began, as he continued in this work of spreading the gospel of his own grace, of his own kingdom, he used the same word. And he said, do you suppose that the Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because Pilate mingled their blood with their sacrifice? I tell you, ye shall likewise perish. For those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye they were sinners above all the men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, repeated, ye shall all likewise perish. And so the Lord preached repeatedly repentance. The Spirit of God, as it sent John the Baptist into the ministry. Now again, you see, we have three very special cases here. The Lord Jesus, of course, with an authority that none can appropriate. An authority which is his, and his uniquely. John the Baptist, filled with the Spirit of God from his birth, and with that especial commission given unto him to preach the kingdom. The apostles, yes, with the teaching directly of the Lord Jesus Christ and that empowering of the Holy Spirit, they can preach the commandment, repent. But we need to know that except that commandment comes with the power of the Holy Spirit, as in those three cases it undoubtedly did, it cannot be a commandment. All that the ministers can do is to set the word of God forth and to show what the word says about it and to show this word repent. Remember that repentance came into my childish understanding and very early, as the words began to have a meaning in my childish mind in Sunday school. We used to sing a hymn, and if I can repeat the verse correctly, it goes something like this: repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we do rightly grieve by doing so no more. And yes, there was a very natural thought of repentance. It was not very spiritual, but I began to understand that it was no good saying we were sorry and continuing in the ways that we, perhaps in the natural sense, were made to apologize for. There had to be, with repentance, a change, and show that we do rightly grieve by doing so no more. And when we begin to see repentance from such an aspect of this, we are very conscious of the need of the Holy Spirit, that repentance in spirit can be real, not something that is of self, but something that is of God. Oh, what a thing it is to think that if there is repentance given, and repentance is given, then it is given of God. And we have to begin to look at it as it is a gift of God, as even a grace. Yes, something that is imparted of God is essentially a grace. And although perhaps we wouldn't put it in the list of the things that we think of as grace, we think of hope and we think of faith, and yes, we look at a good many other of those things, and we perhaps itemize them. But to think of it that, yes, conviction is a grace, and when conviction is given and a spirit of godly sorrow for sin, repentance comes into the heart, it is a grace. It is one of those things that God, in infinite mercy, imparts to the souls of his people that they might know. Yes, and I put this gently, and I think correctly, of his grace toward them. When repentance is given, it is one of the signs of God's favor towards a soul. True repentance cannot be except God gives it. And when God gives it, as every other grace that God gives, it is something which we should look upon, we should find in our hearts a little strengthening and encouragement from it. What is repentance? In the very literal sense, as we use it in the natural sense, if we offended one another, we would apologize and we would try to put the offense right. I suppose that would be, in a natural sense, repentance. We cannot put a thing right that we have offended God with. We cannot undo sins that are in our hearts. But we cannot neutralize them. We can't do anything with them. We are powerless in that sense, although able, in a sense of nature, to show what true repentance is by the change in our behavior toward someone we may have offended. We cannot, as we think of that which is toward God, of ourselves, make any reparation. There is no possibility. It is as if a bankrupt, yes, he has to speak to his debtors, but he cannot say, as one did, give me time and I will pay all, because in the spiritual sense, no time would be long enough to pay any, let alone all. And so we begin to look at what repentance is. It is something which must be essentially spiritual. And if it is to be repentance, we shall find it in a very particular sense. We shall find it is ever in our lives. And I think that in eternity there will be so great a sense of grace that there will be no remembrance of sin. But all the time we are in the flesh, we shall have a consciousness that we have offended against God. And if it were not that there was one who would pay the debt for us, we could never find in our hearts any comfort at all. And yet, brought into a desire to repent, brought into a godly sorrow for those things that we have done, not necessarily with even voice, heart sins, the things that are within us. It was not for nothing that David, in his 139th Psalm, said, "Thou knowest my thoughts afar off." I am very sure of this, that with you, as with me, there is far more fear as we look within at what God sees hidden within us as to what he sees in the outward actions. Perhaps in the outward actions, as far as our fellow creatures are concerned, we may walk fairly uprightly, but the heart knoweth its own plague, every man knowing the plague of his own heart. And it is that plague of our heart that we find is our burden before God. But then we begin to think that in such a view of it, well, can repentance be? Can there be any? Is it possible that a soul such as mine can even show repentance? I think I can show a little from my own experience when a true sense of repentance really came into my soul. The second time that I was favoured to attend an ordinance of the Lord's Supper was at Folkestone. I drove my father there, and he conducted the ordinance there, and I was asked to join in it. And as the ordinance went through, as we began to think upon the sufferings of the Lord, as we began to look at the token of his death, oh, it seemed to me how real it was, that it was not so much the things that happened at Calvary, but the things that happened here that made the Lord to suffer. And the sorrow for that sin that made the Lord to suffer, I believe, was perhaps the first true understanding of repentance that came into my soul. And then, some years later, I went to Ashford, or sometime, I can't remember the month, in 1971, and I conducted the ordinance of the Lord. And as I began to break the bread, rather tremblingly, I felt it was an occasion of some, I was going to use the word holiness, you won't misunderstand me, an occasion that was very important to me. And as I began to break the bread, I looked upon the hands that made the Lord suffer. And I felt the depth of it. And as I felt that depth again, And my mind went back to Folkestone when I looked upon the breaking of the bread and felt the reason for it. And then I began again to know what it was to feel, yes, the grace of repentance. Now you will fully understand, it's nothing that can come from a natural mind. It is the Spirit of God showing the effect of sin, and therefore bringing the desire for repentance. But then repentance, again, has a very close link to the second word that comes into this subject, and be converted. If there is true repentance, and I believe that there is evidence of true repentance in many of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, and the evidence is quite plain, perhaps not so much to them as to those that look upon them. It will be seen in the walk. Yes, it will be seen in the life. The Sunday school hymn will come into their lives and show that we do rightly grieve. Oh, there will be no lightness in their religion. There will be no froth, nothing that is flippant in it. There will be a reality. There will be a depth. And now, converted, in the literal translation of it, means to be turned around. And it does mean there will be a turning around in viewpoint. And I think we can put it very simply, and we must put it fairly briefly. It will be looking unto Jesus instead of looking away from Jesus. It will be seeing in Him and in Him alone our salvation. Our eyes will be looking unto Jesus. Now, in a natural sense, our natural hearts and minds cannot live in such a posture. The natural mind knoweth not the things of the Spirit of God. But when the Spirit of God takes of the things of Jesus and lays them before us and then directs our eyes to Him, there is the change. That is conversion. It is not a sudden change, shall we say, in a natural attitude, which can be, if you like, the only word that will come readily to my thoughts at the moment is faked. It can be something which is not genuine. When the eyes are directed by the Spirit of God to see Jesus, to see Him first in His suffering, and then to see Him as one who looks upon us, and who, yes, not looks upon us as a schoolmaster looks upon the children, but looks upon us with love, looks upon us as the fruit of His suffering. How does the prophet put it? He shall see of the fruit of His travail. Looks upon us, perhaps, as we look to Him who endured the cross for us. And He looks upon those for whom He endured the cross. Do we not find that our eyes cannot look away? That He is ever before us? This is conversion. When the eyes are made by grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit within, to see Jesus. Now, here is the background of it. But then, you see, we come to the next part. There is the third part of the text. I began to look at it on Sunday morning and began to see, my father would have said, five viewpoints. I began to wonder at my ability to be able to cope with such a text. But the Lord was with us on Sunday morning, and I found the time to be a time of refreshing. And although the ministry of the word, as your dear pastor and your other minister will tell you, is something which is, in the physical sense, very tiring. In the spiritual sense, sometimes it is very renewing, it is refreshing. And I have that hope that I began to understand a little of the things I was trying to set before the people there. And oh, when I began to see that when repentance is given, and when our eyes are constrained by the Holy Spirit to see Jesus, then this third viewpoint must be considered, that your sins may be blotted out. I remember Peter was speaking by the Holy Spirit. There was no question here of anything that is suppositional. He hasn't put perhaps they may, but when, by the grace of God, repentance is given, when by the grace of God our eyes are turned, the Holy Spirit's work, to be looking unto Jesus, the effect of it will be the blotting out of sin. No doubt you, as I, many times have asked that the Lord would, in his infinite mercy, 100% sure in the soul's experience, make it to be something which could be unmistakable. You no doubt have looked as I have looked, listened as I have listened to the word many times, and as the Gospels have been read, how many times we find the Lord speaking those words of such grace. Son or daughter, thy sins be forgiven thee. And do not your minds, as my mind, wish that such an unspeakable blessing could be ours to hear the natural voice, don't misunderstand me, the natural voice, the human voice of the Lord Jesus speaking such words. Oh, we think those that heard that most gracious utterance, they must have gone on their way afterwards, ever realizing the unspeakable joy of a cleansed soul. And yet it seems that at times our poor souls are not quite in such a place. We know, yes, we know that we're sinners. We hope, and we use the word quite wrongly, not scripturally, we hope it is, as it were, a very tentative reaching out. We hope that the precious blood of Jesus has been applied to our souls. And we would that we could find the certainty of it. We would like, as it were, to see the drops of it upon us. But oh, when we look at such a word as this, do we feel that godly sorrow for sin as we look at the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ? Those of you that gather around the Lord's table, even on last Sunday, and those of you perhaps who should gather around the Lord's table, I hope you stop and listen and look. But, oh, at those times, do you not find your heart softened, your soul made to feel the wonder of the unspeakable love of the Lord Jesus Christ to undeserving sinners? And oh, you not feel your heart drawn to him? And as you in spirit desire to be partaker not of the token but of the reality, and no doubt your prayers are to that end, those of you that partake, then you begin to find, oh, such a reaching out to him, oh, such a desire and such a love. And then when your heart is warmed with love to one, and you feel that you're able to lay hold upon the words of the apostle, who loved me and gave himself for me, just for a little season, yes, you have this hope that your sins may be blotted out. And yet you will quickly come and you will go into the spirit of the hymn writer who had to pray, daily plunged in Jesus' blood. Now, I've told you before, but it will bear repeating. I remember once, in the fullness of joy of the grace of God toward my soul, when that hymn was quoted, I began to wonder, the poor hymn writer, yes, he must have been in a low state, because just for a little time, my soul was very, very softened with the love of God toward it. And I began to see all things were mine. I could see that the Lord Jesus was mine, and therefore all things were mine. And in a sense, I felt a little sympathy, a little sorrow for the low state of the hymn writer. But I very soon found out how the hymn writer was a man of far greater grace and experience than I was, and how right he was, because our poor souls, yes, they will find even in the most holy experiences, there is still that influence of the old man of sin within, and we know something of that conflict. The Apostle Paul spoke of it, the new man of grace, the old man of sin. And the conflict immediately brings doubts and fears. And so often it brings an inward looking instead of an outward looking. But oh, when that grace is given once more to effectually practice what we are made when, yes, I'll have to use the word, we are converted. And instead of looking within, we look up, we look to Jesus. It is then that we begin to find, yes, we may change, but Jesus never. Blessed be his name. But then we must come quickly. When the times of refreshing, it's a beautiful word. Now, I cannot read Greek or any other language except English, but those that can, they tell me that it's the only time this word is used in its particular tense in the whole of the Old Testament, and once it is used in the Septuagint, referring to something that was respite for Herod, for Pharaoh. But taken in a very literal sense, this word balances with the word of the Lord Jesus when in Matthew's Gospel in the 11th chapter he gave us those most beautiful three verses at the end of it, when in the 11th chapter, the last three verses, when he says, I will give you rest. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. There is it is an equivalent. It is the spirit of the word that is used here for refreshing. When the times of rest shall come into your souls. When, not that you shall pass over a little plain called ease, no, nothing like that. When your soul shall rest in your Saviour. Now this is how the Lord spoke. Come unto me and I will give you rest. Ye shall find rest for your souls. Times of refreshing. And I began to think about those times of refreshing. I thought about them on my way home from London last week, and I thought about them on Saturday, and I thought about them on Sunday, and I've thought about them since. What are these times of refreshing? Where do they come? How do they come into the soul's experience? What is the evidence of them? Can we lay hold upon them? Well, we can lay hold upon them just as easily, and I was saying this carefully, as we can respond to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, come unto me. But we have to remember, we don't need to be reminded, because we can look within, that even this is something which our natures would prevent if it were not for an overruling grace that comes from God. No man can come to me, the Lord said, except the Father draw him. And when the Father sends the Holy Spirit to make your soul feel its need and to lift your eyes to see Jesus, to look unto him, a desire after him, to reach out to him, effectually to come to him, it is then that one of these times of refreshing comes into your soul's experience. A time when you're made to feel, and it has to couple with the last part of the verse, the presence of your Lord. Oh, that we were more able, more often, and that the Spirit of grace would give to us this grace more often, so to reach out after him. And yet, this gracious Spirit knows our natures and knows our need. And although we may not always realize it at the time, at all times, that which is wrought in our soul's experience will, if we are numbered among his people, will work to that end. Every experience we have will be something that the Spirit of God is ordering, that our souls may be brought, yes, as the need is felt, into one of these times of refreshing. And the times of refreshing can only come in the context of the last sentence, in the presence of the Lord. And now we find the presence of the Lord sometimes in our spirits as we do reach out by grace, not of ourselves, but the very Spirit of God enabling us to reach out in spirit unto the Lord Jesus. Or again, to quote those three beautiful words from Hebrews, looking unto Jesus. You have found it, I have found it, and I thank God for it. Are those times when, yes, in the, I was going to use the word ordinary, but it's not the right word to use. If I say normal, in the normal manner of worship, especially at the Lord's table, I have felt my soul to enter into that time of refreshing. Yes? Have you not found it too at the throne of grace? When the name of Jesus pleaded, has brought your soul into a solemn and yet gracious realization of God's nearness to a praying spirit. Oh, that we could pray more often and more fully. Sometimes prayer seems to be so far from our souls, so that when we can find in our times of prayer a felt help of the Holy Spirit, and a realization of a nearness unto God, we enter once more into a time of refreshing the presence of the Lord. He graciously, according to his own word of promise, when we draw near to him, nigh to him, he will draw nigh unto us. When two draw nigh to each other, they're in each other's presence. And when the presence of the Lord is made known unto us in any way, it is A time of refreshing, a time of rest. Oh, what a rest to our soul to know that the Lord is near. Now, sometimes the time of rest is needed. The Lord used a word that showed that the rest was provided in a very particular sense. You that labor and are heavy laden. Do we sometimes have a consciousness of this spiritual labor, to be heavily laden in spirit? And then we hear, as it were, the word of God speaking. The word of God says to us, cast thy burden upon the Lord. He shall sustain thee. And sometimes it's in a very, almost a sense that can be realized in nature. When being bowed down and really feeling the burdens that are laid upon us, the Lord draws near and strengthens us. And I think we find it in an exact parallel as Paul found it, when it was a very ordinary thing, it was a natural thing that was his thorn in the flesh. And yet, when the Lord, again, the presence of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord drew near, and the words that came into his heart, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, in his weakness and his affliction, he felt very much to be numbered among those who labored and were heavily laden. But then the grace of God was given, and he found himself to be strengthened. And now, those of you that work, you know what I mean when I will say that it is rest when we feel strengthened in labors. Yes, we might feel right at the end of our...